Turn to your Bibles if you would, if it doesn't automatically flop open for you, to Exodus. Exodus is where we'll be again this morning. The book of Exodus. This time we'll be in chapter 15. And if the songs we sang this morning didn't clearly indicate that this is not a Mennonite church, this morning's message title certainly will. Peace, not pacifism. We'll get into it here in just a minute. But before we do, let me just ask God's blessing upon the study of His Word. Heavenly Father, I just pray that You would grant me the right words to say and that You would open our hearts and our ears to accept what Your Word says to us. Help us, Lord, to appropriately apply it to our situations. Lord, we are always in a spiritual battle with the forces of evil, and sometimes those forces take on human form and must be rejected. Lord, I pray that as we open Your Word this morning and look at Your example and Your teachings, that we would understand clearly how that applies to us in our day-to-day lives. Lord, we just thank You for Your precious Holy Word. We thank You that You've left it to us so that we might grow and become all that You intend us to be in preparation for glory. Lord, we just again thank You for this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I want to take you back to March 2003. March 2003, I had only been living here in the Valley for not even a year. And the United States joined with the UK, Australia, and Poland in the invasion of Iraq with a shock and awe bombing campaign meant to take down Saddam Hussein. Now, 2003, very soon after September 11th, and people were still very sensitive to that unwarranted attack on our homeland. This is the conflict where George W. Bush coined the phrase "axis of evil." And I was new in the Valley and had never before lived in an area with such a heavy Mennonite and Brethren pacifist influence. And boy, did I see them spring into action when that military attack took place. The newspaper was, you guys remember newspapers? Long time ago, people used to get them and they would read them. The newspaper was full of letters to the editor from people with names like Wanger, Yoder, Shank, Showalter, condemning our country, its leaders, and even the military men and women who were on the front lines fighting this war. Now, the purpose of this conflict was to find, root out, and exterminate the sources for global terrorism, their funding mechanisms, their training centers, their weapons building capacity. And I watched as these letters to the editor just poured into the local paper, and I also saw how it upset, angered, saddened the members of our little congregation at the time, those members who had either served in the military years ago or had children who were in active duty at the time. And every minute they opened the paper, they were being told that their kids in the military were evil, wicked, or at minimum, ignorant and godless because they were participating in this violent conflict. So we took action. We decided that we would hold a rally in support of the troops. I was shocked at how many people from the community came out. The mayor of Harrisonburg at the time spoke. We held a parade from the church down to the courthouse. Meanwhile, peace-loving Mennonites drove by in their cars, yelling out the window, "Kill them all and let God figure it out." To correspond with that rally, I wrote my own letter to the editor, and it was published with the title, "Peacemakers or Peace Fakers." As you can imagine, I am to this day a beloved a member of the Mennonite community. I mean no disrespect to those who hold a pacifist position. I really don't. I know many of them, and they are deeply pious, sincere believers. But on this particular point, they're dead wrong. And their incorrect understanding of Scripture puts more people in harm's way than less. Their perspective on this particular doctrine promotes evil It doesn't restrain it. And so I want to spend some time in our passage this morning because it focuses in on this particular topic like a laser beam. And so we're going to use this opportunity to evaluate turn the other cheek as national defense policy versus the need to go to war in defense of our country. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 15. And just to set the table before we do and to remind you of where we left off, the Israelites have just been delivered from the Egyptian army. They walked across the Red Sea on dry ground to the safety on the other side, and God had caused the waters of the Red Sea to completely engulf and consume the entire Egyptian army. So God's people are safe, delivered unscathed to the other side, and God's enemy and their enemy, Pharaoh and his army, totally annihilated, and their bodies are washing up on shore. In that context, God's people get together and they do something that they ought to do whenever God does something amazing for them in their lives. They stop, they give thanks, and they worship. And that's where we pick up in chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. So the chapter begins, and obviously the entire chapter almost is a giant song of praise to God. And I love how Moses opens this song. He calls God my strength, meaning the Israelites had no power to defeat the Egyptians. They couldn't have caused this catastrophic consumption of the Egyptian army under the waters of the Red Sea. They put their faith in God, and God delivers. God is their strength. Now, we have a very powerful army. We are the strongest nation in the world militarily. But if we put our feeling of security on the basis of our superior firepower instead of on our relationship to God as our strength, we are committing a grievous error. Because if God doesn't support our mission, no level of military power will compensate. The Egyptians learned that the hard way. General George C. Marshall once said, "Military power may win battles, but spiritual power wins wars." So Moses calls God my strength. He also calls God our song, meaning he is our reason, our basis for joy and for praise. And of course, he calls God our salvation because he's just delivered them from harm, from death, safely to the other side. There's physical deliverance and spiritual deliverance made possible through God. I also love that Moses calls him my God, and he calls him my father's God. He says, and I will exalt him. If you attend most churches today, you will not find anything that even closely resembles your father's or grandfather's God, unfortunately. You will not find the God that our fathers worshiped. You will not find a God that expects and models righteousness. You will not find a God of justice and strength and power and resolve and mercy. What you'll find is this soft, squishy God who looks a lot like the people in the church and who excuses bad behavior because it's culturally acceptable. What you'll find is a God with a pretty feminine face and tight jeans that just loves you and wants you to be part of God's loving family. What you'll find is a God who stresses inclusion and diversity and gay rights and tolerance and just thinks we should all get along. That is not the God of our fathers. The real God is going to be a shocking introduction when American Christians finally meet him face to face. The real God is not some candy-coated compromiser. He is mighty. He is terrible. He is merciful. Terrible in a good way. Terror. His power just terrorizes people who see it. He is our creator. He is our long-suffering judge. This is the God who inspired, scared, compelled, and humbled our fathers and our grandfathers into repentance and obedience and righteousness. That's the God that's worthy of your praise. That is the God that you ought to fear. And that is the God of Moses. He says, "This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." Okay, so we've got the opening lyrics to a beautiful song. Now, why exactly are we pausing to compose and sing a song of praise to God? Because, verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. What? No, Jesus is our shepherd, and he's the door, and he's the vine. Yes, he is absolutely all of those things, and he's love. But he is also a warrior. The Bible says so, right there. See it? I'm not making this up. Literally a man of war or a man of battle, the Lord is a warrior. Your God, my God, our God, is not some wimpy, self-righteous, milquetoast pacifist. When there is a need and a time to fight, God wins our battles. He is a fighter. He is a defender of the weak. He is a protector of his children. And he's not afraid to use violence to secure peace for his people. Why are you spending so much time on this one verse? Why are you focused here? Because it's important, and it is so often forgotten, and it is certainly not upheld in our area, and it needs to be. It is important because it is true. Second, because it gives us, his children who love him, a confident hope that justice will always prevail, that the wicked will be punished, that the bad guys won't get away with it, that we will see what is wrong made right in the end. It helps us to sleep at night, knowing that we live in a dangerous world and that we have a warrior standing guard over our souls, over our homes, over our families, over our kids who may be sprinkled all over the nation. They have a warrior watching over them. That warrior is our Lord. Third, this is an aspect of God's character that is important, especially for the men in our churches to understand and comprehend. Our fathers need to know this. Our husbands need to know this. Our uncles need to know this. Our big brothers need to know this. Our God is a warrior, meaning you in the faith ought to have an aspect of this in your character as well. Again, in the right time and in the right context. There is a time to turn the other cheek, but there is a time to be a warrior. I listened to the testimony of a black Christian preacher who said he was attracted to the false prophets of fake faiths like the Nation of Islam because, at least in that faith, the men were expected to be strong, resolute. They were expected to be fighters and leaders. That was baked into their quote-unquote theology. He said when he went to his local Baptist church, he didn't hear that. He didn't see that. He says the men of that church were either, and I'm quoting, absent, gay, feminine, or aloof. And he's not alone. Mainstream Christianity has become a soft, safe, effeminate, painless pablum of empty platitudes. Men don't like that. Men don't want that. A man instinctively knows that anything worth having doesn't come easy. Men appreciate and embrace their coaches who push them to higher levels of physical prowess than they've ever thought possible. Men appreciate the victories that come on the field of sports or the field of battle because they were adequately well-trained beyond what they thought they could do. Now, the pacifist may say, no, God's battles aren't that. They're not violent. They're just spiritual illustrations of a greater truth. Well, when I look at what he did to Pharaoh and his army, it sounds pretty violent, pretty earthy, pretty real to me. And this message is something that is important for our men to understand. Jordan Peterson rose to fame about 10, 15 years ago. And young men were attracted to him in droves because he didn't preach the, look, you guys just need to be kind and gentle and get along with each other. He said, you men need to step up to the plate. You need to lead your homes. You need to be a leader in the workplace. You need to be a leader in your house of faith. You need to step up and be a man. And they gravitated toward that message. They loved it. He challenged and coached them to be stronger, to be harder, to be servant leaders. They want to be trained for battle against Satan and his minions. Paul calls us to put on the full armor of God, not the pantyhose and petticoats. God calls us to be men who will fight and defend those who are needy, weak, helpless, powerless. We will not be trained to do that if we sit under fuzzy, sweet, tooth-rotting sermonettes like, play nice, love everybody, and don't rock the boat. It's never going to work. We need to be reminded that our Lord is a warrior. And look what he does to Pharaoh and his armies. Verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has thrown into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The waters cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, destroys the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send out your burning anger, and it consumes them like chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. This is a portrait of a powerful, angry God executing overdue justice after 400 years of mercy against the enemies of his children. Now maybe you're thinking, well, I don't know. I mean, God can be a warrior, but we're not supposed to be. We're supposed to just take it. There is absolutely Jesus' command to turn the other cheek. There's a lot of truth to that. When someone at work calls you stupid or narrow-minded, or someone takes advantage of you because of your Christian faith, if someone questions your beliefs and makes fun of you, you don't immediately jump into warrior mode. Oh, yeah! That's a time when you turn the other cheek. You exercise a level of forgiveness and mercy against that person. They're coming at you. They're not necessarily enemies of God. They're not terrorizing other people. They're just coming at you. You can turn the other cheek. You can extend forgiveness. But when an armed robber enters your home or a violent predator is taking advantage of helpless women, you are not righteous to stand back and just say, I'm praying for you. See how righteous I am? I'm not intervening. There is nothing righteous about denying justice or failing to protect the innocent. And turn the other cheek is certainly not meant to be applied to governments and nations that have a duty to defend their citizens and to punish the evildoers among us. That is one of the Bible's absolute expectations of human government in Romans 13. Back in 1917, the U.S. entered a different war, World War I. And a simple Tennessee Christian pacifist named Alvin C. York was drafted into service. When he was drafted, he wrote on his draft registration card, quote, don't want to fight. But he was drafted and he reluctantly entered the U.S. Army November 14, 1917 and became a member of the 82nd Infantry Division. He was very disciplined and a superior marksman, so he was quickly promoted to sergeant. But all the while, even though wearing the uniform and training for battle, he grappled with his pacifism. The thought of killing another man in battle was absolutely reprehensible to him. And so he shared his concerns with two devout Christian superior officers who worked to convince him from the Bible that one could both follow the Lord and serve on the front lines of battle for one's nation. I'm sure they looked at passages like Exodus 15:3, "The our Lord is a warrior." I'm sure they also looked at passages like Romans 13, verse 4, "For it, government, or authority, is a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." And the government doesn't do that with some supernatural force. It uses human beings with the sword to execute vengeance and to bring evildoers to justice. So if all violence is evil, it's hard to explain how the government is permitted to use the sword to take down dangerous criminals, as described here in Romans 13. Our police and our army do not deserve the disdain of pacifists. They deserve the praise of believers for their godly example of self-sacrifice and service to the cause of justice. How about Luke chapter 3, verse 14? Some soldiers come to John the Baptist. They want to repent. They want to be right with God. And they're looking for guidance. This would be the perfect opportunity for John the Baptist to look at them and to say, "Take off that uniform and stop serving in the military." But he doesn't. He says to them, "Do not extort money from anyone, nor harass anyone, and be content with your wages." If military service was wrong, this would be the clearest time, the most obvious point to make that very, very clear. Jesus commended his disciples when he said, "No greater love has any man than this, but to lay down his life for his friends." Arlington Cemetery is filled with tombstones of men and women who did just that for our benefit. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus has been ministering all across Israel, healing and teaching. But someone comes to him and says, I need your help. I need your intercession. And his house is too far away. And he says, "Lord, I know you have the power. If you just say it, it will be done and my child will be healed." And Jesus is so impressed with this individual that he says, "I have not found such great faith in anyone in Israel." Now, he did not say this to a pacifist. He did not say this to a Jew or an Israelite. He did not say this to a Pharisee. He said this to a Roman centurion, a soldier. As Jesus was heading to the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22, verse 36, on the night of his betrayal, he told his disciples, "Whoever has no sword is to sell his cloak and buy one." Excuse me? Head to the gun stores, guys. You're going to need it. I've never heard this before. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. That's the problem. Jesus is basically saying we need to be prepared to defend ourselves because they're coming after us. Now, whether this was for the benefit of generations to follow or for that immediate time or both, still, this was an instruction of Christ. And what about self-defense? Is self-defense evil? Is it wrong? Again, the pacifist teaches that you do not defend yourself or your family. You leave that to God. You practice nonviolence. How righteous are you being if a man enters your home, violates your wife, beats your children, and you're sitting over in the corner going, "I'm praying for you, babe"? Really, Rick? I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. No need. You get it. You get it. And if I'm doing that, if I'm keeping, I'm being nonviolent, then I am breaking other commandments. Exodus 22:2 says, if the thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. You are innocent. Good job. Well done. Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12 says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. How can you do that while refusing to fight? Here's the answer. You can't. The sixth commandment, though, preacher, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. What about that? Well, fortunately, it's been more correctly translated in modern English Bibles to more accurately read, thou shalt not murder. Totally different Hebrew term. Murder refers to exactly what it sounds like. Scripture distinguishes murder from the justified killing, judicial punishment, warfare, those other aspects of killing that have been approved in Scripture. There's so many other examples. In Genesis 14, Abraham arms his men to go and rescue Lot. Nehemiah records that while they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side as he built. Why? To fight. And finally, and most importantly, when Jesus returns on his white horse riding through the clouds, Revelation 19:11 says of him that he is coming in righteousness. He judges and makes war. So if violence is wrong, you're condemning the warrior who is going to come and execute justice on the face of the earth. That can't be. It doesn't work. Ecclesiastes 3 says there is a time for everything under the sun. There is a time for peace and a time for war. There is a time to kill and a time to heal. You and I must be discerning enough to know when to fight and when to turn the other cheek. Both are important aspects balancing us out as believers, and they require discernment. Yes, we need a shepherd, and that's why we were given one, but we also need a warrior because the world is full of evil people. Verse 9, back to Exodus chapter 15. Moses continues to sing. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoils, I shall be satisfied against them. Arrogance, pompous confidence. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. You, Lord, you blew with your wind and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Could God have rescued his people nonviolently? Could he have? Absolutely. Did he? No, he did not. Who is like you among the gods, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You reached out with your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your faithfulness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. You're all well aware of the doctrine of national defense that we refer to lovingly as peace through strength, right? Here is one of the earliest documented examples of it. Look what happens after God's mighty hand subdues Egypt. Her neighbors take notice. Verse 14. Sorry, back a minute. Verse 14. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were terrified. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have despaired. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, which you have made as your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Well, there's the song. There's the praise. Why? Verse 19. For the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. All of this talk of war and violence and fighting and God drowning the Egyptian army. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? And what I'm told in all of the best information about how to build a successful and growing church is that we don't talk about this kind of stuff because it really makes the women uncomfortable. They don't want to hear about war and defense and violence. They want to hear about God being loving and merciful. Well, the women who have tasted the bitter water of war rejoice when victory is secured. During war, women suffer disproportionately. They face increased vulnerability because they are the weaker sex. They are exploited and violated in terrible ways, often as a weapon of war. Displaced women and girls face human trafficking. They have no safety, no health care, no protector, and they're forced to take on immense caregiving burdens. The children and the wounded are all depending on them. So the Lord's victory isn't just good news for the men who must fight, but also for the women they serve and protect. So in the course of our song, an all-female chorus breaks out. Verse 20. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the tambourines in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." Even the women among them rejoice in this moment, because they, being the most vulnerable, are among the most appreciative that their warrior fought for them. Yes, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, but the Prince of Peace did not earn that title by tolerating evildoers. The Prince of Peace did not win that title by compromising with them. The Prince of Peace did not win that title by mediating a deal with Satan. The Prince of Peace brings peace by stomping underfoot those who bring violent, oppressive, criminal, evil, wicked acts against innocent people. Yes, God is compassionate, but he is also just. Yes, he is merciful, but he is also righteous. And Alvin York learned this lesson that day in a robust debate with his superior officers. And his reluctance to fight ended forever. Less than a year later, on October 8, 1918, he and his comrades are in a village in northeastern France fighting against the Germans. Grossly outnumbered, he saw his friends and comrades being killed or wounded, and he knew that he must fight and kill in order to prevent further bloodshed among his fellow American soldiers. So he charged up a hill alone against machine gun fire. At one point, he was face to face against 19 German soldiers by himself. Unfazed, this crack marksman killed them all. A second wave of German soldiers desperately charged him with bayonets. York shot them down. At this point, a German lieutenant, deeply affected by the agony and pleading of a fellow officer, ordered the remaining soldiers in his battalion to surrender, and Alvin York alone escorted 132 German prisoners of war back to his stunned commanding officer. There is a time to kill, and there is a time to heal. There is a time for war, and there is a time for peace. And there is heavy emphasis on the Prince of Peace and on his mercy and his forgiveness, justifiably so. But we ought to also exalt the Lord, our warrior, and those who serve him in battles. As Psalm 144, verse 1 says, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to those men and women who serve honorably in the military, among the police who protect and serve their community. Lord, we rejoice in their bravery. We rejoice in their willingness to sacrifice their own safety for the benefit of total strangers. Lord, we're thankful that they carry on the example that you left as a warrior who fights for his people. Lord, help us to have the discernment to know when to fight and when to turn the other cheek. And Lord, also help us to have the discernment and the courage so that when it is time to fight, we will enter the battle. Whether it be spiritual or physical or both, I pray, Lord, that you give us the courage and the strength to do what is necessary to secure peace from wicked, evil opponents of God.